1 Kings chapter 20. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we come before your word this evening, Lord, first of all, we thank you that we have it. We thank you, God, that this book that we hold in our hands is not a book, but Lord, it is a living, it's alive, it's powerful. That the words we read on these pages are God-breathed, recorded for our instruction, for the building of our faith, for the help of helping us, Lord, to understand you in your heart. And God, I pray tonight that as we take this time to study your word, to look at it, to meditate upon it, that, Lord, you might speak to our hearts and that you, by your Spirit, would do a work in this place tonight. I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher and that you, Lord, would teach and that you would have your way here in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This chapter divides into three sections. In it, we see two battles, and then at the very end, we have a dramatic message from a prophet. The background here, setting up 1 Kings chapter 20, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Kings, but you recall Ahab is the king in Israel, and Israel is divided into two sections. In the southern section, you have Judah, and Jehoshaphat is the king there, and he's a godly king, but in the northern region, you have Ahab, and the 11 tribes that make up that, or the 10 tribes that make up that part of the region. And Ahab is a very wicked king, and even more wicked is his ungodly wife, Jezebel. And it's Jezebel who has brought the worship of Baal into prominence in Israel. And we saw a few chapters ago that God sent Elijah to go and kind of have his showdown on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal. And God gave victory. The prophets of Baal, they called out to Baal and fire, you know, that for fire to come down upon their sacrifice. And Baal never responded. But when Elijah called out to God, he responded in a big time way. And then after that great victory on Mount Carmel, the Lord had declared that there was not going to be rain in Israel for 3 years. And for 3 years, there was no rain in the land. And then the rain finally comes. And in the midst of all of this, in the midst of through the drought and through the great, you know, prophetic move there and the great showdown on Mount Carmel, and through all of that, Ahab still, his heart is still hard towards God. There's no repentance. And yet God is so gracious and so patient with Ahab. And in this chapter, we get the idea that God would love nothing more than to see Ahab and Jezebel turn around. Well, it's at this point here in chapter 20, we see the entrance of King Ben-Hadad of Syria. And this is a king who's growing in the region. He's growing in power, and he links himself with 32 other kings in that region. And Ben-Hadad decides to flex his muscles and come against Israel. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 1, chapter 20. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, and your loveliest wives and your children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" Now, notice here, as Ben-Hadad comes and besieges Samaria, he makes this request, and notice what he demands of Israel. He wants their silver, he wants their gold, he wants their children, and he wants their wives. In verse 6, he says, "Everything that is precious to you, everything that is pleasant in your eyes, that's what I wants. You know, the enemy of our souls works in the same way. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this of Satan, that he is a thief and that he is a robber who comes to kill and to rob and to destroy. And many times the enemy of our souls, he comes in disguise. He pretends to be your friend, but know this, his number one goal is destruction. He wants to control you. He wants to take from you. He wants to violate you and have his way with you. And it's important as believers that we understand that we are in a constant battle against three forces: the world, our flesh, and the devil. Those three forces are always against us. Now, the devil is our chief enemy, but he will use the world. He'll use the surroundings around us. He'll use the things of the world to entice our flesh. He'll use those things to tempt our flesh. He'll use the things of the world to seek to intimidate our flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, two of those forces, you can't do anything about. I mean, we live in this world. And this will always be a struggle. It'll always be one of those things that we are battling against, the system of this world. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, to not be conformed to this world. And J.B. Phillips translates it correctly when he says, don't be conformed to this world and don't let it squeeze you into its mold, into its system. This world has a system that is against Christ, that is against God. And until Jesus comes back, this is always going to be an issue for us, that we live in a world that is diametrically opposed to the ways of God. And then there's the devil, who is always seeking and forever seeking to use the things of the world to appeal to our flesh. And so we can't do anything about the world, and we can't do anything about the devil, but we can deal with our flesh. What do I mean? What does the Bible mean when it says and talks about the flesh? Well, the flesh is that part of us that is still connected to our old nature, to our old man. I'm not talking about your dad. It's the old nature. It's that part of us that his interest, the interest of the old man, is primarily for taking care of self, primarily for pleasing self. It's that attitude that says, whatever makes me comfortable and whatever makes me happy, his attraction is the pleasures and the pursuits of the world. It's anything that promotes self-gratification, even charitable work. It's that fulfillment or that self-fulfillment in that charitable work that is the motivation behind it. But here's the thing. When a person becomes born again, when he becomes a new man, he's given a new nature. And the interest of that new man is after the things of God, because the Spirit of God is placed inside of him. And inside of him, because of the Spirit of God in his heart, is this thirst for God. And this thirst for the things of God. And the attraction of the new man is after the kingdom. It's after the things of heaven. But here's the thing we need to understand. Even after we have been born again, the old man, the old nature, it still exists. It's still there. The old man and the new man battling together, the flesh against the spirit, Paul writes there in Galatians chapter 5, that they war with one another, and the only way for the spirit man to reign is that the old man needs to be put in his place. The battle that we see here in this chapter is really a good illustration of that. You see, Ben-Hadad is like the flesh. Wanting control, wanting to rule. That's the flesh. The flesh wants to dominate. It wants to be king. But we need to make a stand. We need to make a stand against it. Now, at first, it seems as if Ben-Hadad's apparent attention here is intimidation, not attack. But when Ahab reacts in such a compliant way, Ben-Hadad decides to cash in, and he gives Israel 24 hours to comply. This was a definite declaration of war. We pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Then messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it.' And so the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' And therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. And then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me, and more so also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.' And so the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.' And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to the servants, 'Get ready,' and they got ready to attack the city." Now, at first glance in reading this, you might look at it and think, okay, this is it. You know, God's been trying to get Ahab's attention. He's been working through Elijah, and you know, miracles have been happening, and Ahab keeps hardening his heart, and Jezebel gets more and more wicked. And at first glance, you might, you know, start to think, okay, this is, you know, what, just like he did, you know, at one time with Nebuchadnezzar, this is what he's going to be doing here with Ben-Hadad, is that he's coming in and these guys are going to render judgment upon Israel. That's what, you know, we could look at and kind of get the idea of at first glance here, that this is going to be judgment for Ahab's wickedness and rebellion. But look at verse 13. It says, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" What an awesome picture of the patience and the grace of God. You see, at this particular time, Ahab and the people of Israel, they deserve to be judged. They have gotten so far into the worship of Baal and so far removed themselves from following after God. They deserve to be judged at this time. But God says here, hey, I'm going to give you a victory because, Ahab, I want to prove to you one more time that I am the Lord. Ahab obviously didn't get the message of Elijah and the victory there on Mount Carmel when God brought down the fire. Baal couldn't do it. He didn't get the message when there was a 3-year drought. And so God comes one more time, and this is a beautiful example of God's patience. "I want you to know that I am the Lord, and that I'm for Israel, that I'm for these people that you are leading. My heart goes out to them, Ahab." You know, sometimes I find myself saying, "Lord, I can't believe that you put up with me. I just can't handle it. I'm so lacking in faith at times. I falter, I blow it. Sometimes the intents and the thoughts of my mind and heart are just so far, so out there, and I don't react to things like I should react. And yet God is so gracious, and he's so patient. And I read passages like this and I'm just blown away because he's more gracious than I could ever imagine. That he would give grace to Ahab." You see, God is still after Ahab. "Ahab, I want you to know that I am the Lord." Wow. I want you to know. I want to get your attention. I want to get through that thick skull of you. I want you to know that I am the Lord. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've been just pushing God away and you've been hardening your heart and you've been just continuing in rebellion, and God just continues to be gracious to you. And his heart is going out and he's like, I just want you to know I'm the Lord. I'm for you. My heart goes out to you. And so the Lord sends this prophet who promises victory. But notice when the prophet showed up, though. It was only after Ahab decided to make a stand. And I think there's a principle in this for us, that whenever you are ready to stand against the flesh, God is ready to intervene. And it doesn't matter how many times you've fallen or how many times you've failed or how wicked you have been, victory is possible in Jesus the moment that you are ready to make a stand. We pick it up in verse 14. It says, "So Ahab said, 'By whom?' And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces.' And then he said, 'Well, who will set the battle in order?' And he answered, 'You. You, Ahab. You're the one who's going to set the battle in order.'" And I want you to notice here also that Ahab is going to have to be involved in the process of this victory. He's the one that's going to have to call forth the army. He's the one that's going to have to appoint the young men who are going to go out and who are going to be leaders. And I point this out because some people tell me at times, they'll come to me and say, "You know, I've prayed that God would help me overcome my addiction to alcohol. Or I've prayed that God would help me overcome my struggle with pornography. Or I've prayed that God would help me to overcome my, you know," whatever the situation might be that they've been dealing with, whatever the vice is that kind of has gotten a hold of them. And they'll come and say that, and they'll say, "I prayed, but nothing happened." And I'll ask them oftentimes, I'll say, "Well, did you get rid of all the booze that's in your house?" "Well, no." "Have you quit going to those places where they serve alcohol?" "Well, no." "Did you unplug your computer that you were looking at all that pornography on?" "No." "Or did you get some kind of a filter device so that you know, you it would block that kind of stuff from coming into your home?" "No." "Did you unplug and disconnect or cancel your cable where you're watching those movies that you shouldn't have been watching?" "Well, no." And they'll say these things. You know, it's like, listen, God is waiting for us to do what we need to do. It's called repentance. It's called to turn away from. It's to go in the opposite direction of that which he calls sin. To turn away from it. And when we do, know this, he's ready to move. He is ready to move in power. He is ready to bring victory. But so often, he waits for us to take that first step. To move away from those friends who are a bad influence. To break off the relationship that hasn't been a good relationship for us to have. Listen, are you struggling tonight? Are you find yourself in a place tonight where you've been just struggling with an area of sin? I ask you this, what is it that God has been saying to you? Move away. Move away from this. Put this away from you. Do it. That's the first step in repentance. Put yourself away from that, and victory and power in his presence will be the result of that. But you need to take that first step. We pick it up in verse 15. "Then he mustered." I want you to note that word mustered. It's the idea of this wasn't easy. This wasn't, you know, calling forth a bunch of eager people to go out into battle. But this was tough. It says, "Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces. And there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. And so they went out at noon. And meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. And the young leaders of the province went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, 'Men are coming out of Samaria.' And so he said, 'If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. And then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man, so that the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So God does here exactly what he promised to do, and Israel was victorious. But after this victory, a prophet comes to Ahab and gives him some very wise counsel. We pick it up, verse 22, it says, "And the prophet came to Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you.'" Now notice this, the prophet says to Ahab, this is not the end. This isn't the end of Ben-Hadad. He will attack again, so strengthen yourself. Ahab, this isn't a time for rest. It's not a time for getting cocky or thinking that you are strong, because the enemy is going to come back. And guys, listen, the enemy always comes back. He always comes back. And this is such a good thing for us to remember, is the flesh is always on the attack, and so we need to constantly be strengthening ourselves. Now, I said before that Paul likened the battle that we are in between the flesh and the spirit, waging war with one another. And there was a man who described it in this way, is that he had these two dogs that were always fighting against each other. And someone asked him, "Well, how do you know which dog wins?" And he said this, "It's the one that I feed the most." And the same thing is true in the Lord. Man, if you feed your flesh, if you're constantly feeding your flesh, the things you watch on television, the things you read in magazines, and the things that you just always seeking to pamper yourself and to take care of yourself and focus on the flesh and yourself. Listen, your flesh is going to get really, really strong. And your inner man is going to get weak. This prophet says, look, strengthen yourself. He was talking about the army. He was talking about Ahab in the Lord. But for us, the spiritual principle is that we need to give ourselves and make it our priority to strengthen our inner man. And we are foolish. We are foolish to think that we would ever be in a place where we would say, you know, I'm doing a lot better. And I know before I couldn't do this, and this wasn't something that really God had for me, but I can handle it now. Boy, that is the first step. What did Paul say? I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Take heed lest he fall. You know, it's kind of like when you're working out. If you've ever lifted weights or done exercise, it's amazing how, you know, it can take so long to begin to see results. But boy, you stop and, you know, everything that you built up, you can lose so quickly. So quickly. And the same thing is true spiritually. You know, it's kind of like, somebody described it this way, that the Christian life is kind of like riding a skateboard uphill. You stop and you start to roll backwards. We're always to be moving forward. We're always to be moving onward in the Christian life. We always need to be giving ourselves and making it our passion to strengthen the inner man. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 23, at a time when David was at a very low point, when Saul was after him, it was before he was the king, and Saul was king, and he was jealous of David, and he was after him. We read there in 1 Samuel 23 that Saul's son Jonathan, David's best friend, goes out and finds him in his hiding place, and it says he strengthened David's hands in the Lord. It was a great thing for Jonathan to do for his friend, to come to him and to strengthen his hands in the Lord. And there's a place for that in the body of Christ, where we strengthen one another. But later on, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's still not the king, and he finds himself at the lowest of lows. It's where The city that he was living in has just been ransacked by the Amalekites, and they've taken the women and they've taken the children. They've burned down the city, and David comes in. His own men are ready to turn against him. And it says at that moment, David strengthened himself in the Lord. Exactly the same language that you read about of what Jonathan did to David. Now, here comes David, and he's going to do it to himself. And there's got to come in that place in your life where you move from being strengthened by others, strengthened by the pastor, strengthened by, you know, coming to Bible study. And that's a good thing. But coming to that place where you know how to do that yourself, how to strengthen yourself in the Lord. I encourage you, if you're here tonight and you struggle with your devotional life, you struggle with knowing, you know, how to get into the Word and where to start, and talk to myself, talk to one of the pastors here. We would love to help you. That is a key. That is pivotal. That is such a key thing in you learning in your Christian walk, learning how to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And so, the prophet gives this word to Ahab, you strengthen yourself because he's going to come back. So this was the first battle. Now the scene shifts to defeated Ben-Hadad there in verse 23. We pick it up there. It says, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Now consider this picture. The army of Israel is like two little flocks of goats. That's what they look like. They're just out on the countryside, a couple little flocks, and the army of the Syrians, it looks like a city. It's like this massive city. It's huge. Over 100,000 soldiers against 7,000. The odds were surely against Israel from purely a military standpoint, but God was on their side. We pick it up in verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city and into the inner chamber. Now, why did the Israelites win? Why did they win this battle? Well, the Syrians thought that the Lord was only the God of the hills. And you know what? Satan will make that same claim. He'll say, you know, Christians are happy because, you know, they're on a high. They're having that mountaintop experience. Everything is going good for them. But get them in the valley and they'll become defeated and embittered and just like anyone else. That was what Satan said to God about Job. He just serves you because you've blessed him. But man, take away from him and he'll curse you to your face. And that same spirit is in these counselors to Ben-Hadad, and that same spirit in Satan. It's still alive in the world today. But note, God says, I'll show them. I'll show them. I will let my people go through valleys so that I can prove that I'm the God of the valley as well as the God of the mountaintop. And I will give them joy, and I will give them peace, even when they're in the dark times, and even when they're in the midst of the deep waters. And I ask you this question tonight. Is your God the God of the valleys as well as the mountaintops? Or is he only the God of the mountaintops? If God has given you the privilege of being in a valley experience right now, know this. You're going through a deep struggle. You're going through a hard time. You're in the valley. David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear because you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you're in the valley. Know this. God has put you there to show the demonic entities and the watching world that you are not a mercenary. In other words, that you do not serve the Lord for your own welfare and your own well-being, but you are a lover of the Lord regardless of where he has you. Regardless of where he's put you, like Job, that you would say, though he slay me, still I will praise him. And in your heart, you know he's the Lord of lords, the Lord of the valleys as well as the Lord of the mountaintops. And so God gives Israel another great victory here. But notice once again, he's still after Ahab. In verse 28, he says, I want you to know that I'm the Lord. Again, Ahab, I want you to know I'm going to give you a victory because, again, a second, I want you to know I'm the Lord. I want you to know that I'm for Israel. Now, Ben-Hadad gets away, and what happens next is really interesting. We pick it up in verse 31. It says, then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel, and perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their head and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at the word that he said, your brother Ben-Hadad. And so he said, go bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into his chariot. And so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty with him, and he sent him away. Boy, Ahab is such a nice guy, isn't he? Man, he's just to be commended, isn't he, for being such a merciful guy. Wrong. He calls Ben-Hadad his brother. I mean, give me a break. This guy isn't his brother, and this was definitely the wrong move. Ben-Hadad needed to be destroyed. Now, some of you might be thinking, guys, that seems harsh, Pastor Rob. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul led the army of Israel out against the Amalekites, and they captured King Agag. And they brought Agag, and God had told him to destroy all the Amalekites, but he brings Agag back as a souvenir, and Samuel comes, and it's like, you know, why have you disobeyed the Lord? And Saul has this lame excuse, and Samuel takes Saul's sword. And in a Lord of the Rings, you know, kind of scenario, he comes, and it says he hacks Agag into pieces. I mean, I'll let you mold that over in your head, but I mean, it's such a graphic picture, you know, just coming and just him doing the samurai thing, you know, with this guy, hacks him into pieces. And there's a picture there because Agag, like Ben-Hadad, is a picture of the flesh. And God was saying through the prophet Samuel, this is how you deal with the flesh. You deal with it swiftly and you deal with it strongly. That's what Ahab should have done. Well, this leads us to scene 3, the words of the prophet. Verse 35. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Pause there for just a minute. The word of the Lord did not make sense to this guy, and so he refused to obey it. And he ended up being slain by a lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, and he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Notice this, Satan eats up the one who says, well, I don't understand the word of the Lord. I don't understand what God's word is saying here. It just doesn't make sense to me, so I'm not going to obey it. That's always a recipe for disaster. This first guy, he doesn't understand it, so he doesn't obey it, and he gets devoured by this lion. Verse 37. And he found another man and said to him, strike me, please. And so the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And now as the king passed by and cried out, or he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. And so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. So God rebukes Ahab here for not dealing with the enemy and pronounces this judgment upon him. And instead of repenting once more, Ahab, and admitting that he was wrong and asking for mercy, what does he do? He sulks. He goes back to his house, displeased. And as we move into chapter 21, the week after the play, we'll see that Ahab still has no heart for God, but he's this picture of a man just given over to his flesh, given over to the pursuit of his flesh. Now here's what we need to understand in all of this tonight. Ahab's victories over Ben-Hadad was completely due to the power of God working on behalf of Israel. And I want you to listen closely. I'm almost done here. The victories was completely due to God working on behalf of Israel. He was able to go forth into battle from a position of strength and confidence because God was with him. But his demise would come as a result of not dealing firmly enough with the enemy. The application for us, we face the same choices with the flesh. As Christians, we battle from a position of power and strength because Christ is with us and Christ is in us. It was Paul who said in Galatians chapter 2, there in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer me. It's not my flesh anymore that's living. It's not Paul living for the self anymore. It's no longer I who live, but now it's Christ living in me. And the life that I live now, I live by faith in him, in a trust in him, in a confidence in him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are told that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 6 very quickly. Paul hits on this theme, a chapter that really every Christian should have firmly under their belt. He's talking about our position here with the old man, our old nature. Romans chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 5. He's talking here about how in the spiritual sense, we have died with Christ in his death on the cross. And he says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This is the first thing. Paul says, knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, that word done away with, it doesn't mean annihilated, but you know, most of you have been around a while, is it means rendered inactive. It means it's been rendered powerless. It's like a person who maybe used to try to bully you, and they used to try to intimidate you, and suddenly they get in an accident and they're paralyzed. And now there's nothing to fear anymore. That's the picture. The old man, he's been paralyzed. He's been rendered inactive through the power of Christ. And then skip over to verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Reckon. He says, know it, and then add up the facts, reckon it to be so, that you have been dead indeed to sin, that in Christ you have power over sin, that you have power over the flesh in Christ. And then he says in verse 12 or verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the key, really, to victory in the Christian life. Is I know this, I know that the old man, whatever it is that's been holding me up and hanging me up, that in Christ, that it's been done away with, it's been paralyzed, that I have power over it through the power of Christ in me. I know it, I'm going to reckon it to be so, and because I've reckoned it to be so, now I'm going to move in that direction where I'm no longer presenting the members, my flesh, to those things. To those enticing things that the world is throwing at me, but now I'm going to present my members as instruments of righteousness. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3, there in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The idea of taking off one jacket and putting on another, taking off the old man and putting on the new man. It's that simple. You put off the old and you put on the new. In Ephesians 6, he talks about standing in the strength and in the power of the Lord in the battle that we find ourselves in. And so God calls us to stand. He calls us to fight in the power that he supplies. He calls us to walk in victory over the flesh. The Bible would present it this way, that as Christians, we're not fighting for victory, but we fight from a position of victory. And like Ahab and like Saul, our demise will be from dealing lightly with the flesh. So can I encourage you tonight as we close? Can I encourage you? Don't play games with the flesh. Don't make treaties with the flesh. Don't cater to the flesh. But deal with it swiftly, strongly. Take hold of tonight the victory that you have in Jesus. Lay hold of that. Believe the truth of the Word of God and walk in that. Tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this picture presented before us. Lord, first of all, a picture of how gracious, how patient, how long-suffering you are with man. Lord, it absolutely blows our mind. But Lord, also we see a picture tonight of your desire for us in dealing with the flesh. Lord, that we wouldn't find ourselves as Christians, as the enemy would seek to entice us, to trip us up, to appeal constantly to our flesh. Lord, that we wouldn't give in. But Lord, that we would stand strong, in the victory, in the power that you supply. Lord, we thank you that you have made us more than conquerors. Lord, may we walk in that victory. May we walk, Lord, in the victory that you have given to us, trusting not in our ability, but in yours, your power, your strength. But Lord, I know for maybe some of us here tonight, you're waiting for us to take that first step, to stand, to put away that thing that we've been holding on to. Maybe some of us have found ourselves in a place where we have been playing with fleshly things, going against your word, maybe because we don't understand it, doubting your heart. Lord, tonight, may we deal with our hearts. May we be real with you tonight. Have your way with us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close tonight, perhaps you need some prayer. There's some folks up front here who would love to encourage you and to pray for you. For the rest of you, have a great rest of this week in the Lord. And may you go forth this week just knowing and having a confidence. God is with you. God is in you. And because of Jesus, you are more than conquerors through him who loves you.